All right, we're in our fourth lesson here. We're looking this morning at the motivation for ministry. God is always trying to motivate us, trying to get us going, trying to get us to think about why we should live the Christian life, why we should move ahead by the grace of God. And again, this is 2 Timothy. It's a motivation for a spiritual son, Paul's son in the faith, not his literal son, but one he had come to care for very much. And this is what he wants to say to him. Now, we began by looking in the past at the introduction to this epistle. We looked at the situation Paul finds himself in. And this is just a quick review again, not on your handout. So you can just look up here, listen to me, and take all of this in. First of all, the occasion for the epistle centered around Timothy's timidness, as well as Paul's imminent death and the approaching apostasy coming on the church. Paul is concerned. Paul is worried. He's about to die. His favorite young man, Timothy, is away in another place. He'd like to see him again. And Timothy is a little timid, a little held back in his ministry instead of going for it, like we all should by the grace of God. So this is the occasion for this letter. But what is the message of the letter? Well, the message of the letter centered around faithfully passing on the truth of Scripture to faithful men, and then personally those men preaching the Word of God at every opportunity and at all costs, as only the Word of God preached faithfully, accurately, correctly, can save sinners from a hell they deserve to a heaven they do not, and to keep Christians on track and walking by faith in their Christian life. And that's what Paul wants for Timothy. That's what Paul wants for us. That's what I want for you. This is very applicable. This is exactly what we need to understand and we need to note here. Now, we looked at the salutation in verses 1 and 2 in the past, so we're not going to move there. Let's move to the second point here. The apostle's expression of gratitude and his motivation for ministry to or towards Timothy is what we want to understand. And this is in verses 3 through 7 of chapter 1. So we'll start in verse 1, and we'll read to verse 7. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, that's the gospel message, and that's found in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son. He loved this young man. He says, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. So what does he say? Well, how is he trying to motivate him? I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. Something had moved Timothy to tears. That I may be filled with joy when I see you. When I call to remembrance, he was mindful now of the genuine faith that is in you. He was saved, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. Now, that's an interesting statement. For God has not given us the spirit of fear for ministry, no, but of power and of love and of a sound mind here. So again, it's the apostle's expression of gratitude for his motivation for ministry to this young man, Timothy. And what do we see there on your handout? Well, Paul thanks the Lord for Timothy's salvation, first of all. He had gotten saved. And for his gifted ministry and his motivation towards the body of Christ in these particular verses. These are the things that we want to understand and we want to note. So what do we see in 2 Timothy chapter 1 in these particular verses? Well, quickly, we saw this in the past again. Paul expressed his heart attitude by reminding Timothy that he was praying for him night and day. Verse 3 again. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Now this was in light of the fact that Paul was facing martyrdom at any day. He knew Timothy would have to carry on by God's grace without him. And Paul knew the difficulties that he would have to face, so he prayed in the present tense, kept on praying for him. Now, prayer is very, very important, friends. That's why when you know someone is facing temptation or difficulty, and you cannot immediately come alongside them, you can still minister to them via prayer. You know, prayer is the caring hand that reaches across any distance to minister on behalf of another. Are you praying for Travis way over there on the other side of the world because you care for him? Are you upholding him by the grace of God? And again, George Odero and then those in Central America, Teo and Nelson Hernandez and Samuel over there in Burma, other people that we have prayed for and remembered. Prayer is the caring hand. Do you care enough to pray that reaches across any distance to do this very thing? Now, is prayer important? Well, prayer changes things. No doubt about that. If you're willing to pray, and you can ask any mother. How many mothers have saved a foolish son who is bent on going and ruining himself by just being willing to pray? And that's why, ladies, you need to be praying for your family, for your boys, for your girls, by the grace of God. Your children are sinners just like you, and they have a bent towards sin, towards ruin, and going their own way and doing their own thing, no doubt about that. But the word prayer here is the Greek word thesis, which means any urgent request made on behalf of another. Now, Paul knew the value of believing prayer. As prayer was true of Saul of Tarsus, Paul, before he was converted, even right after he was converted, he began to pray. Put a marker here in 2 Timothy and go back with me to Acts chapter 9. And let's look at that passage here. Acts chapter 9. Now remember, before Paul was saved, he was a zealous Pharisee trying to imprison and arrest Christians because he felt Christianity was against Judaism instead of the fulfillment of Judaism. So in Acts chapter 9, he gets saved on the road to Damascus, gets knocked right off his horse, and we're going to just jump in here in verse 11. Well, we should probably... Let's look at verse 11. Let's look right what I thought. So the Lord said to him, and he's speaking now to Ananias, who wants him to go to Saul of Tarsus and lay his hands on him and remove the scales and take the blindness away. He says, Ananias, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's what? Praying. He's not just saying rote writ prayers like many clergy do. He is now has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He's involved in praying and he's making these urgent requests, and who knows exactly what he's saying, but he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him. Notice this is kind of a laying on of hands there. We'll talk about that in a minute. So that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this guy, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. He's a terror. He's a killer. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Ananias, go. Notice that. He doesn't say, well, think about it. He says, go. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, thank you, Lord, kings, and to the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So here's Saul of Tarsus, and he's praying to the Lord here in this particular regard. Here Paul of Tarsus has been saved on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, verses 11 through 16, God has knocked him off his horse. A bright light has come around him, and he has blinded him. So he's been led into Damascus, and now he's waiting there a number of days. And we find him praying, not just saying prayers as the unsaved do, but praying to the God who saved him. And what is prayer, by the way, anyways? Well, prayer is just communication with God. God speaks to us now through His Word, and we listen to what He has to say. We think about it, and then we pray back to God. So this is a cycle of communication. Now, why is that true? It's because this isn't just religion. We have a relationship with the God of the universe. We know Him personally. He thought of us when He died upon that cross and paid for our sins once and for all. So we're not coming to church and we're not praying just mechanically here. We pray relationally. Just like I'm talking to you, this is a relationship we have. And if you had the chance, you might stand up and say, well, I got something to say to you too, Dave. And that'd be okay, because that's what relationships do. We relate to one another, right, ladies, to your men? Men to your ladies, that's how it should be. So it isn't a mechanical thing that you have as a marriage in your home. You have a relationship in your home. Thus, we have a relationship with God. And although this can look mechanical, we need to hear what God has said, and then we need to respond in our hearts and pray to Him. He wants that in our life, and He wants that in your life. Now, Paul knew that God answers prayer. Questions, do you know that? He knew that the effectiveness of prayer, do we grasp the effectiveness of prayer? Well, how do we know? Well, James 5:16 says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that's why, as righteous people who have a standing with God because of the grace of God, we need to pray. And we can be effective if we are willing to pray. Now, we have many places in Scripture where we are reminded of the value of believing prayer. Let me just share a few with you. John 14:12-14, most assuredly I say to you, Jesus said, he who believes in me, that's how you get saved, the works that I will do, he will do also. In greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask, there's prayer, in my name, that I will do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, this asking and praying has some stipulations and guidelines that need to be noted. First of all, you need to be saved and have a relationship with God, because if you're not saved, we have no relationship with God. We're dead to God. We need to be born again. We need to trust Christ. But again, in this verse, notice in the Old Testament, here's Jesus saying, pray in my name. This is a prerequisite. I don't say, you know, God Knutson calling, and he goes, Knutson, who's that? Oh, I'm going to call in Jesus' name. Now you can, somebody will listen, because God loves his Son, and if I'm going to pray in his name, I have the basis now to call. So here's a stipulation that I need to have. When I ask, I need to ask in Jesus' name. Secondly, I need to ask that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I mean, I'm not asking Him that I can win big in Powerball, because that's not going to glorify God the Father. That's just all about what I want, see, in my Christian life. So I need to ask in Jesus' name. I need to ask that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Here's some more verses. If you abide in me, if is in the third class condition, you might, or you might not. And my words abide in you, you will ask, there's prayer, what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Again, there's a condition here. What's the condition? Abiding in Jesus Christ, staying spiritually connected to Him, and letting His words abide in you. Oh, so there's a lot of conditions for prayer that we need to note and that we need to understand. Matthew 21:22 says, Jesus said, whatever you ask in prayer, believing. We have to believe that God will answer. You will receive. These are amazing things, Dave. Okay? How about James 1:5-8? If any of you lacks wisdom, and this is in trials, okay, let him ask of God. There's prayer. Who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. In other words, in faith here is the same as up here. Believing, here's the verb form, and here's the noun form in faith. This very thing. With no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded. I mean, he's in the flesh, he's in the spirit, he doesn't know which way to turn, and he's doing whatever he wants to do. Here's another passage. 1 John 5:14-15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will. So now we need to ask according to His will. No wonder I need to know the Word of God. I need to know what the will of God is. So I just can't pray selfishly to consume it upon my own lust. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So again, is prayer important? It's very important. Yeah? Do we believe that prayer works? Are you involved in praying for others? Dads, are you teaching your kids and leading your kids in prayer? And teaching them to pray so that as they look at their dad, they see, my dad prays to a God that I don't even know. He takes this seriously. Why does he do it? Well, he believes there is this God. And this is impressing upon your young people so that they would be impressed with this and that they would catch on because they see mom and dad. They want to know if this is real or not in your life. Now, Samuel said this, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you people. But I will teach you the right and the good way. Here Samuel prays for the people of Israel. His desire is to teach them the right and the good way. Friends, that's my desire for you as well. I want to teach you what the Bible says so that you can be encouraged. Thus, if you want to encourage and motivate someone, even me, in their service for Christ, pray for them. And let them know that you are praying for them. To know that someone is praying for you is very, very encouraging. And that's why when someone, you know, sends me a card, or, you know, I get these cards from time to time when I speak, and people send me a card and says, thank you for what you said. It really encourages me. I'm thinking, people are listening. It's amazing. I'm encouraged. People are telling me they're praying for me. I'm encouraged. I like to tell people, I'm praying for you as well, people of Grace Gospel Bible Church. And I trust you're praying for me as well. And that's why Paul wanted Timothy to know he was praying for him while he was even in this dungeon that he was locked up in. Thus, I want you to know I am praying for you, and I trust you are praying for me as well. Okay? 2 Timothy 1:4. Here he is greatly desiring to see you, Timothy, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. Second point here, and here's a picture of a little boy praying. He's even got the dog involved, huh? Kind of touching to see a picture like that. That's very encouraging when you see a young man who's willing to pray. And I don't know who took this picture, but it's just a great picture, okay? Secondly, Paul desired to see Timothy again that he might be filled with joy. You know, being in a dungeon is not a joyous thing. But being incarcerated there gave Paul time to think, gave him time to meditate, gave him time to pray. He was reminded of their past close friendship. He was reminded of the tears Timothy shed perhaps over their parting. Even mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Or over the circumstances Paul now found himself in the dungeon. Timothy's tears perhaps came when Paul was arrested and taken away by the Roman authorities, or over his imminent death sentence, which was imposed by Nero's authority on the empire. Paul desired to see Timothy again, and a visit from Timothy would encourage his heart. And that's why, friends, when you haven't seen someone for a long time, and you've been praying for them, and you finally see them, you're encouraged with them. And that's why I just dug this little picture out. It's kind of encouraging when young people who have no biases or anything else, they see each other, they are just thrilled that they can be together with one another again. And I'm thrilled when I see you come to church because I'm very, very encouraged by your being here, by the grace of God. Okay? That would have encouraged Paul as well. Both of them would have been encouraged by a meeting. Paul desired that meeting. Verse 5. He says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is in you also. So in this particular section, in this difficult situation he was in, Paul's joy was renewed by remembering Timothy's faithfulness that was based upon genuine faith that he had. Okay? He was faithful, and he wanted to encourage him with that because of his genuine faith. So let's ask this question again. What is genuine faith? It means unfeigned, non-hypocritical, sincere faith. Faith that is the real deal is the idea here. Paul was reminded that Timothy had remained faithful to God and to himself over the years. And this is very encouraging. And I'm encouraged when I see people who are faithful in their ministry as well. But how can this principle be applied to you? That's the question here. And friends, it is always encouraging when believers remain faithful in their ministry. I came across a quote from William Barclay here. Here it is. There is no greater inspiration, and I added motivation, than to feel that someone believes in us. That's positive, friends. Okay? An appeal to honor is always more effective than a threat of punishment. The fear to let those who love us down has a cleansing, motivating, purifying fear in light of that. Okay? And this is very, very important to understand. Now let's apply this, first of all, to the Christian life. There is no greater inspiration or motivation than to feel that God believes in us because He saved us by the grace of God. An appeal to honor Him, then, is always more effective than a threat of punishment, although God can punish if He wants. And the fear to let those who love us down is a cleansing fear. We don't want to let the Lord down by the grace of God. We want to walk with Him. Now, this is the same as true with parents and children. Parents, you take this quote and you apply it in your home there. There is no greater inspiration or motivation for your kids than to feel that your kids believe in them. They need to know that you believe in them. They need to hear positive affirmation from you. They need you to encourage them with these truths. Okay? An appeal to honor for those kids, think about that, kids, and you can remind your kids, is more effective than a threat of punishment. Because some kids, you know, they get spanked for everything. Okay? The fear to let those who love us down is a cleansing, motivating, purifying fear in life. Okay? And we can apply that now to your marriage. Okay? So here you are, you and your mate, husbands and wives. Let's read it again. There's no greater inspiration or motivation than to feel that your mate believes in you. Now think about that. Think about the effect that will have on your marriage. Okay? An appeal to honor your mate is always more effective than the fact that you're going to get a kick in the pants or get a rebuke. That's true. Thus, the fear to let those who love us down is a cleansing, motivating, purifying fear. And that's why you don't want to let your husbands down, ladies. I mean, you don't want to let your wives down in light of that. So I thought, this is such a good quote, I have to put this up there and try to make some application for the people of our church to think. Again, God is trying to motivate us to serve Him, to honor Him. And He doesn't punish us, but there is times when He has to discipline because He wants us to be partakers of His holiness. Thus, Timothy's genuine faith was first evidenced now in his grandmother Lois and then his mother Eunice. We see here that right here in verse 5. When I call to remembrance, I'm thinking back about the genuine faith that is in you, Timothy. Now, this faith first dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you as well. So how did Timothy's mother and grandmother come to know Christ? Well, probably on Paul's first missionary journey. His home church was over here in Antioch, and this orange line is indicative of his first journey up into the Galatian area and back home to Antioch. And they probably heard the gospel. They lived there in Derbe, Lystra, and the Iconium area. Well, then the purple here is the second missionary journey. Paul goes on this journey, and their son, Eunice's son, has gotten saved by the grace of God. That's Timothy. And on that second missionary journey, Paul picks up this young man in this area and takes him with him over to Europe. Again, and round and back to Jerusalem, and back home again. And on his third missionary journey, he takes him. So that's how they probably got saved. See? No doubt about that. Well, what did they teach him? Well, let's turn ahead to chapter 3. I think I should be 3, not 2. 3:15. I put that down wrong. Okay? 3:15 says that from a child, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And that's why this mother and grandmother were willing to sit down and teach this young man the Scriptures, the Word of God. That's so encouraging and positive to note, friends. Okay? They taught him the Scriptures, which are able to make him wise unto salvation. Thus, learning God's Word has its benefits. There's no doubt about that. So my next question is, by means of priority should you be teaching your kids? I think you should be teaching them the same thing. You should be showing them again what the Word of God has to say. Do you have a time for devotions in your home? When you sit down and say, Sit down, Junior. We need to look at what the Bible has to say here. Let's just read a passage. And although I'm not Pastor Dave and I can't comment on it like he can, but we can still read the Scriptures and I can explain to you what I do know from this passage. Now, you can do that. And I trust that you might think about that, that you're passing on to your little guy the very thing that was passed on to Timothy in his situation. See? Well, why is the Scripture so important? Because apart from the gospel or hearing God's truth, no one can be saved. That's why it's important. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So as we are exposing our minds to the Word of God and seeing the truth of Scripture, whether it's printed up there or whether you read it at home, God can use His Word. Because faith comes by hearing it, and hearing it by the Word of God. Okay? Romans 10:14 says, "How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher or a proclaimer?" Dads and moms, are you preaching and proclaiming to your kids? Yeah, but they just don't seem to listen. You need to trust the Lord there. Did it work in your life? And did you get saved? God's Word will not come back to His void here. And I'm going to show you that here in just a second here. There's just no doubt about that. Believers need to be sharing the gospel if they want to see people saved, especially with our kids. Here Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God resulting in salvation." It's for everyone, but here's the condition. You have to believe it for yourself. It's for the Jew first, but it's also for the Gentiles. It's for you. It's for me by the grace of God. Put a marker here and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at a couple of verses there with me. 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians 1:18. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." They don't get it. And they think, this is nuts. Don't be so, you know, fanatical about it. You know, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved right now, since we've trusted Christ, it is the very power of God. What is the message of the cross is? "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise," this is from Isaiah 29:14, "and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise, and where is the scribe, and where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Yes. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know and could not know God. Thus it pleased God, through the foolishness of a message preached," notice this now, "to save those who just believe." That's what God wants for you. The Jews, they require a sign. They want to see something. The Greeks, they're seeking after wisdom or education, or they want higher learning. But we as believers, we're preaching what? Christ crucified. There's the cross. To the Jews, this stumbled them. And to the Greeks, they said, that's nuts, that's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, and He's the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's an absolute amazing statement. The power is in the Word of God, friends. It's not in you, and it's not in me. Look at this verse here in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I love this verse. Here Paul says to the Thessalonian church, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren." Notice they were saved, they were brethren. "Beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." Now how did He do that? Now notice here, through the sanctification by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in the world convicting people of sin, of judgment, and righteousness. And that's God's part, to sanctify you or to convict you. And then it says, in belief of the truth, that's man's part. That's your part. So God is doing everything He can to save you and convict you through a friend or a personal witness. But then you have to respond personally and privately and believe it for yourself if you're going to be saved. "To which He called you by our gospel." It's this message for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, have you believed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you been saved from sin's penalty? And if not, why not? And that's why every believer, every person needs to be born again. And when you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you are born again and you are brought into God's family, not by this church, but by the Spirit of God who can save you. Very, very important to note. And that's when you trust Christ as well. At the moment of salvation, every believer is gifted by the Holy Spirit for service now in the body of Christ. God has gifted you if you're saved. He's placed you into the body of Christ, and He wants you to serve in some aspect there. So, well, what are the spiritual gifts, Pastor? And this is a list that I just pulled off the internet here again. The lists are found in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. And those are gifts that are mentioned there. Some of those gifts were temporary, only for the early church. Some of those have passed off the scene. But I have noted that teaching is on every one of those lists. Why is that? Because teaching is what edifies the body of Christ. Very significant and very important. Okay? Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verse 6 now with me. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God. Here's that gift mentioned here. Which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, this is new material because I haven't gotten to this in previous studies in the past. So my fourth point is, Paul reminds Timothy to stir up the gift of God, which is in you, by the laying on of my hands here. You know, because time was short and Timothy was timid, Paul reminds Timothy to stir up. What does that word mean? It means to rekindle afresh is the idea. Okay? The gift of God that had been bestowed upon him at the moment of salvation. Every person is gifted the moment they believe in Jesus Christ with a gift or a gift mix of some type. I happen to get the gift of teaching. That's one of the gifts I have. And so I'm up here teaching by the grace of God. So God wants me to stir up the gift of God which is in me. And sometimes I need to tell people and stir up the people of our church and challenge them as well. He was not to neglect this gift, but to stir up that gift, meaning to rekindle afresh this gift. Like anything, a spiritual gift needs to be used and developed by the Spirit of God, or it will atrophy and become less effective. And this is why it's my aim to let the Gibbs guys here speak from time to time so as to keep them on the cutting edge of study and not allow them to atrophy and become less effective. Someday I will no longer be able to teach and somebody's going to have to take my place here. And this was Paul's concern for Timothy. He was about to go home to be with the Lord. He was about to have his head lopped off of his shoulders. And he wanted Timothy to stay active, to stir up, to kindle afresh that gift which you have. You know, I came across this quote as well from General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, sent this message to those under him. Now, the Salvation Army is not what it, today what it was years ago. But what was the message that he sent to those under him? The tendency of fire is to go out. So he says, watch the fire on the altar of your heart. I thought, well, that's a great thing to challenge the people with. I'm going to challenge you with that this morning. The tendency of your fire in your heart is to go out. Watch the fire on the altar of your heart. See? Why is that? Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, Proverbs 23:7 tells us. Anyone who has tended a fire knows that it needs to be stirred up occasionally. And so I sometimes have to stir people up to challenge them to get off their hind end and get moving and quit going, oh, in my Christian life, I'm so tired. I'm so worn out. I think I'll just stay home tonight and watch TV. Or today, and watch TV. Okay? That's not what God wants. He wants me to stir you up. From time to time, I need to do that very thing. And my hope is that you will, it will be for your good and you will take it from the Lord. It's from your good, okay? Well, let's look at the second part of point four there, laying on of hands. What does the laying on of my hands mean? I mean, that's a good question. Well, I don't believe it means that Paul gave Timothy the gift of teacher or pastor teacher when he laid his hands on him. It means that as a spiritual leader, okay, when he laid his hands on him, Paul was recognizing publicly that Timothy was gifted in this regard to teach. Thus, when he had laid his hands on him, it was a public recognition of that fact. Okay? Put a marker here and go with me to Acts 6 and look at that passage. Okay? Acts chapter 6. I'll give you a moment. I flipped right to it somehow. In Acts chapter 6, I'm going to start reading in verse 1 and read through verse 6. Now in those days, this is the very early part of the church, when the number of the disciples, the believers, the followers, was multiplying and thousands were getting saved, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in their daily distribution of food that they needed. Then the 12, the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "You know, it's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and just serve tables. We have a higher call here. Okay? Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may appoint those men over this business of serving tables. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, if I pronounce those right, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, now notice, they laid hands on them. Wow. So they asked the people for feedback. "You guys got some people that you think are qualified to be deacons? We'll make an office here in the church called deacons." And they said, "Yeah. How about these 6 guys? They're full of the Holy Spirit. They're men of God." And so they prayed over them. They listened to what the congregation had to say. But the elders made the decisions and then they laid their hands on them. Notice, what was that? It was a public recognition of their office. Okay? Here's another passage as we turn back now. 1 Timothy 4:14. Here, Paul says to Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Okay? Now, by prophecy here may mean a prophetic utterance as from God at that time to Paul about Timothy. So then this was publicly recognized by the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Elders are the spiritual leadership of the church. You know, when I was ordained as a minister of the gospel, the elders at DBC each gave me a charge. And they came up to me and they put their hand on my shoulder. Greg and Louise were there. Remember? Okay? They come up and put their hand on my shoulder. Now, nothing mystical happened when they laid their hands on me. It was just symbolized their recognition of the fact of my ordination into the ministry as a preacher of the gospel. Now, I'd already been sharing the gospel with the numbers of people. People had been saved through my ministry, personal ministry back in Duluth. But my ordination was just a public recognition by the DBC leadership sending me out to pastor another local church. And this took place after my Gibbs education, when I left to move here to the cities. I was ordained and sent out from DBC. This procedure, and again, the laying on of hands in the Bible here, I believe was descriptive. Descriptive, not prescriptive. Okay? So that today, if we want to send someone out, we don't necessarily have to lay hands on them. There are other ways that this can be fulfilled in a variety of ways. Laying on of hands is kind of like a graduation ceremony, whether from high school or college. You've done the work, you've passed the test, getting the diploma and shaking hands with the principal or college president is just a public recognition of the accomplishment that you've had. I mean, when I graduated from high school, I went through the gowns and the hat and everything. When I was in college, I was a rebel. I said, "I'm not even going. Just send me the diploma." And they did. But I still got the education. I still got my bachelor's degree, but I didn't go up and shake the president's hand, and I didn't, you know, do all the stuff that they, that they usually do. Why was that? Because Dave Knudsen was a rebel at one time, through and through. No doubt about it. No doubt about that. Now, in early January, there's going to be a graduation of the next Gibbs class that will include Nate, Joe, and Fred. And you're all invited to come to that graduation. We will publicly recognize that they completed their assignments, that they passed their tests at this graduation ceremony. Their graduation is not an ordination into public ministry, but that could happen down the road if the Lord will, if that's God's will for them. And it's good to keep in mind that all believers have already been ordained of God to minister. Did you know that? No doubt about that. I like this King James Version, so I use this in John 15:16. Ye have not chosen me, Jesus says, but I have chosen you and ordained you. Now the New King James translates that word appointed. So I put it right in there. That you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So every believer, if you're saved, has been ordained of God, whether you're ever ordained of men or not. That's good to know. That means you have the authority to go and preach the gospel, to minister to people, to come alongside and encourage them by the grace of God. That encouraged me when I saw that. What's the point? The point is, so the laying on of my hands, of hands, was not the cause of Timothy receiving his spiritual gift, but it was a visible public recognition of it. So let's not get spooky and say, well, did you lay hands on anybody? Try not to do that. You know, we don't have to do that. Again, this is symbolic, like communion. They're symbols of what they represent. Okay? They don't turn them literally into the body and blood of Christ that some religions teach. All right? Verse 7, let's look there. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Paul then reminded Timothy that God has not given the spirit of fear for ministry, no, but of power and of love and of a sound mind to accomplish it. Timothy's timidness had possibly kept him from ministering as he could have or should have. Thus, this spirit of fear is not of God, but it comes from the flesh and from the enemy of our souls. So what is this fear? Well, it means a lack of mental or moral strength. Timidity could be used. A fear resulting in a lack of determination to accomplish God's will in life. And sometimes I have feared. I remember one time I went to my uncle who was dying in the hospital, and my aunt says, well, you can say anything you want to him, Dave. And I was afraid. I was intimidated. I didn't say anything, and I walked out of there so convicted. He died. And I could have whispered into his ear, because they say hearing is the last thing that goes when a person dies. And I failed. You ever failed in ministry? Yeah, I have. Get ready, because it's coming, because everybody has to fail a little bit. And I want to tell you that. Be encouraged with that, because failure is the back door to success. As a dad, as a mom, as a single person, as a married person, it happens. I failed. And I had this lack of moral strength, and I was timid. I wasn't determined to move out by the grace of God. Thus, this fleshly fear will stifle anyone from moving out for Jesus Christ. It will keep you off the front lines in the good fight of faith. This fear speaks of a weak mental fortitude, the tendency to fold under pressure, which I did, to keep silent when you should speak up, and say something appropriate for any particular situation you face. It may even keep you from regularly hearing the Word of God because, oh, we've got other things to do, and, oh, it's kind of tiring tonight. I think I'll just stay home, okay? Now, I was thinking of an example of someone who had to step up, and I thought of Queen Esther came to mind as one who, although feared to make a bold move, she needed to make, she overcame her fear and took a stand when she needed to. She was a Jew who found herself as queen of this Persian Empire. Now, this is after Babylon. Look at the hugeness of this Persian Empire. I mean, Iran today is probably right here in this particular area, and it's a huge country. But now, from Greece to India, to Northern Africa. They've conquered the known world at that time. And she's the queen. This is absolutely amazing. And she's, you can read the book of Esther, a good one for your devotions. It's a great book. I don't know if God's name is ever mentioned in it, but it's a great book. He's all over that particular book. Okay? She discovered a diabolical plot by Haman, a high court official in her husband's administration. Haman hated Mordecai, who was Esther's uncle, as he would not bow to Haman as he passed by. So Haman sought to destroy every Jew in the Persian Empire. Now, no one knew Queen Esther was a Jew because Mordecai had told her, don't tell anyone that you're a Jew. And then the king marries her anyways because she's the fairest in the land. Her husband, the king, had been duped into signing a law that would destroy every Jew under his reign. When the queen discovered the plot, she asked her uncle what she could do about it. For the law of the Persians stated that she could not approach the king unless he sent for her. If she did, she could be killed for her boldness. Unless he put out his scepter towards her, she could be saved. So here's a picture from Hollywood of perhaps Queen Esther. You know, who knows what she looked like. But she was supposed to be one of the most beautiful women in the land of all of that area at this particular time. But when she communicated with Mordecai, her uncle, about the situation, she found out the plan of Haman was to destroy all Jews on a certain day in the empire. She was startled and perhaps at first fearful. But after consulting her uncle, he challenged her with this particular statement. Do not think in your heart, young lady, that you will escape the king's palace any more than all other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time and relief and deliverance from God will arise from another place. And God's name is not even mentioned here, but it's implied. But you and your father's house will perish along with every other Jew. Yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Time to stand up, girl. It's time to let people know where you're at. You know, and I just was so encouraged, you know, when I think of Esther and the boldness she had. She went to her husband and he put out the scepter. He received her, but she was trembling and afraid. She needed power. She needed God's love. She needed a sound mind to step up, you know. And I thought of these verses before the election as well, and I never even brought them up to you. That if every pastor would address the people and challenge them to think, to stand up and vote for the best possible choice, and there was two choices and neither one of them were really hot, okay, but the best possible choice, who knows what could happen. And I think the nation rose up and chose the best possible choice, although he's a rascal. I'm not saying he's not. I'm not trying to say that at all. This is absolutely amazing. Perhaps we've come to the kingdom for such a time as this as well. Wow, that's amazing. Paul's point here in 2 Timothy is that this is the time for courage, Timothy, for sound thinking and decision making. This is the time to pray for wisdom, then to stand up and to be counted. When we are fearful, the flesh is usually in control. And instead of fighting the good fight of faith and being on the front lines for Jesus Christ, you'll find yourself watching TV at home or stacking combat boots in a warehouse someplace. And you won't be on the front lines fighting the good fight of faith. Why is that? That's a good question, why. Perhaps you're drifting in your Christian life. Perhaps you're in the habit of just doing your own thing and you're not thinking about the value of feeding your souls by hearing God's Word taught and fellowshipping with believers of like precious faith. Perhaps you're forsaking the assembling of yourselves together because it's not convenient for me. Perhaps you've just got the spiritual yawns and you've gotten sloppy in your Christian life. That attitude will eventually catch up with you and you will have to reap the consequences for what you have sown because God will not be mocked about those decisions. Okay? Instead, God wants to give you power. Here's the word, dunamis, meaning strength, power, or ability. Inherent power. Power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. Okay? This is absolutely amazing. It's the power to do the right thing at the right time. And this power comes from God and His Word via the Holy Spirit in your lives. It is the very power found in the gospel according to Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power. Same word, dunamis. And we get the word dynamite from that. It's the kaboom of God resulting in salvation. And that's why when people hear the gospel, you don't know how God's going to use that in their heart. They need to hear that message. They need to be convicted of their sin. They need to be drawn by the love of God in their heart so that they can be saved. And that sometimes takes time. I'm not saying it's not, but it does. And although Rome's power was strong, they conquered the known world at that time. We saw the Persian Empire up here a minute. It was no match for the power of the gospel. Rome would eventually fade into nothingness, but the gospel will never fade away. It is the very power of God resulting in the salvation of sinners. And that's why Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful." Now, this is a different word, but it means it has inherent energy within it. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Add to that, God has promised not to have His word return void. Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing with which I send it." This is absolutely amazing right here. Okay? We're not going to go there. We're going to. Secondly, here the gospel sets forth the very love of God for fallen men and for His saints. Again, Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This love is available for every Christian to tap into and to manifest towards one another in the body. Notice this verse, 1 Peter 1:21. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren." Love one another fervently with a pure heart. So we have the power of the gospel we can tap into. We have the love of God in our hearts so that we can love one another in the body of Christ. And if our love for self and our choices is centered on what I want, then all the arrows in my life are pointing in towards Dave and what he wants. And sometimes in your life, you need to ask yourself, which way are the arrows pointing in my life? Are they pointing in because it's really all about me and what I want and the decisions I make? But when you're in the Spirit, the arrows point out because you're thinking of others. You're thinking of pleasing the Lord. You're thinking of doing His will. You're thinking of making that call and calling on someone and reaching out to them by the grace of God. Instead of just staying home and forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And this is why the Apostle John could tell us that perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in God's kind of love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Okay? That's amazing. That's good to know. Good to understand. So does God's love describe your life and how you are? And that's why to be perfected, as I think of this word, perfect love, God's kind of love, it will cast out fear. It will bring you along in the Christian life. We have God's power to tap into. We have God's love residing in us through His Spirit. And then God also wants to give us a sound mind. But before we get there, notice this verse. Paul says in Galatians 1:10, "Do I persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men?" You know, if I please men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. I can't please Him. And that's why we decide every day what we're going to do. Are we going to tap into the power of God and move out? Or are we going to fear and do our own thing and just collapse and have weak mental capacities in our life? This is very, very important to understand. Thirdly, we see here from 1 Timothy 1:7 that we can possess a sound mind, a mind properly prioritized for our ministry based on His Word. Can be effective for us. A sound mind is a powerful mind, friends. It is the mind of Christ that is willing to say and do for another what is best for them, no matter what the cost. So here we have the sound mind. It's an admonishing or calling to soundness of mind, calling to self-control It is a disciplined, prioritized mind seeking to do God's will in life. Okay? And that's why we need to keep in mind, I'm going to move ahead off this again for a minute here. Sorry if I didn't give you much time to write that. Now, keep in mind, a powerful mind, a mind controlled by God's kind of love, and a sound mind are products of the Spirit of God's work in your life. Thus, when you default to the flesh, you will be fearful. You will faint. You will fold under the pressure. But when you walk in the Spirit and depend upon the Lord, you can be powerful. God's love can be reflected through you. And you will have this powerful mind. These are God-given abilities that every Christian needs to be needs to tap into all the time. Power to be effective in service, agape love towards God and others in life, and a prioritized, disciplined, sound mind that will apply this in life. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Let's go there and read a portion of Scripture here. I think that recaps this pretty well. Ephesians 3. Verses 14 through 21. Paul says, now this is his second prayer. His first prayer was in chapter 1. We didn't look at those verses because of time. But we're shooting ahead to the second verses. The first verses talk about what is available to the Christian. The second verses is asking for the application of these principles. Verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That's power. Okay? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's letting his word and love manifest. That you being rooted and grounded in his love, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That's resurrection power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Wow. I mean, God wants us to have this power as we think again of the verses in 2 Timothy. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear to faint, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So what should all this mean to you and me as we bring this to a close this morning? Well, are you involved in the ministry of prayer for others? Or are you only occupied with doing your own thing, thinking about your own agenda and what you have to do? There's one thought. Here's another. Paul longed to see his faithful friend Timothy. He was reminded of his genuine faith and service, so he sought to encourage him to keep on in light of Paul's soon departure to heaven. Are you encouraged to keep on keeping on? I'm trying to stir you up, friends, to that very thing, to not get sloppy in your Christian life, and I trust that's true. Number three, since all believers are gifted for service within the body, Paul sought to stir up Timothy so he would not fail to use his gifts for others in carrying on the work of the gospel of God's amazing grace for him. And friends, it's my hope that you are stirred up to use your gifts for Christ right here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. You know, if we don't serve the Lord and others, we will just do our own thing and serve ourselves. We will default to our flesh every time. Number four, my last one. Remember, God has not given us the spirit of fear, of fainting for our ministry, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let's tap into God's grace here as he gives more grace to use our abilities for the ministry, or we will absolutely default to the flesh and be ineffective and nullified by our own flesh, by our own poor decisions. Now, lastly, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, let me invite you to do that right now as we think of this. Again, they asked the Philippian jailer, what should we do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved And have you trusted Christ to be saved by the grace of God? I trust you have. If you haven't, let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of God this morning and again for this passage in Scripture. We ask that you would just commit this to our thinking and realize again, Father, that Paul was thankful for Timothy's salvation, for his gifted ministry, and he wanted to motivate him. He wanted to stir him up. He wanted to remind him of why God had saved him, how he had gifted him. And he didn't want him to be timid. He didn't want him to faint. He didn't want him to lay back, but instead press on by the grace of God. And I pray that people here would think that same way, that they would be encouraged and mindful again that God has given us not the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Father, to someone here who's never trusted your Son and never been saved by the grace of God, perhaps in the quietness of their heart right now, they're under conviction. They need to know how to be saved, and they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him in simple faith. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.